suspect we could take some lessons from the young one here on the front row who was steadily outpacing us in our praise and lifting our voices to God. And I love hearing that. Hales, you may have a singer and musician on your hands in that little one. So thank you. A great reminder that even as God's people, if we would somehow refuse to offer the praise due to God, that even the rocks and the trees, the rocks would cry out and the trees would clap their hands. So that is the God that we serve. And that is the God that we come before even this day to be reminded that there are other offerings being presented to us as a people. This world and even false teachings that would seek to pull us away from the praise and the honor and the love of the one true God. And we will look at that today. We are in 2 John, a very short book, and we will finish that book today. A short letter that John penned right after he had written 1 John to the church at Ephesus. And we will finish 2 John out today. And to let you know, we'll be proceeding into 3 John as we move towards the end of the year. So just to kind of let you know where we're headed. If you have your copy of the scriptures, 2 John verses 7 through 13 is what we will be looking at today. Before we read the word, would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, Christ our King, and Holy Spirit, who is the one who leads us into truth, we come before you and ask that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would be praised in our lives and in the fact that you would give us your word. Holy Spirit, would you open up our ears and our hearts that we may understand? Would you help us to see, since we are even a people who are blind? And Lord, would you implant in our hearts that which would cause us to love you and to love one another? And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and to talk face to face so that our joy may be made complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 6, we saw that for a church to truly be healthy, that she must be sensitive to the body life or what's going on inside the church in regards to her members. And this does really involve making sure that all in the church have come to a personal relationship to God through Christ, that He is the door, He is the way of entry. And only through him is there a salvation that the Father has granted. And it also involves, we saw last week, walking in truth, walking in love, and walking in obedience to God's command. And that's what John has really been teasing out in 1 John. And he reiterates that here in the first part of 2 John. The Apostle John was very concerned with truth because in the first four verses of this chapter, he mentions the word truth five times. And as we discussed last week, John wrote this short letter under kind of the cryptic greeting, the chosen lady and her children. And we kind of discussed that a little bit, that this was really him writing from his church where he was at the time. And he was writing to a local church there, maybe a sister church that this letter would have also gone to. But his main concern was really about these traveling false teachers, that they were kind of making the circuit of these small churches that had been planted. And in doing so, they were trying to dissuade, or they were trying to sway people away from the true teachings about Christ in his person and his work. Matter of fact, John calls them here deceivers and antichrist in verse 7. Now, the danger here was that the traveling preachers or these traveling teachers might be brought into a Christian home and kind of affirmed. It was a good thing for them to be hospitable to those who traveled, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But John's really concerned that he doesn't want to put forth or have the people put forth or project that idea that these men are evil, and yet we still should embrace them. We still should treat them in a particular manner that should be reserved for those who are truly good teachers and those who teach the gospel. That's what 3 John is about, by the way, is that we're going to talk about how to treat those who are good teachers of the gospel. So John had intended, we saw when we read, intended to come see them in person. Something took him off track. He needed to write this letter pretty fast. But his goal was to come back and to see them and to visit them. And then in doing so, he would again warn them face to face of these dangers. But this little letter serves its purpose to do that. So in verses 7 through 13, John goes on to show that for the church to be healthy, the church needs to be on guard to the dangers that are outside the walls of the church. So just as verses 1 through 6 were concerning the inside dynamics of the church, 7 through 13 regards the outside dynamics of the church's involvement. And these false teachers had arisen from within this little congregation. And they tried to take people with them, and they went out, and now they were returning to see if they could recruit more followers. And that's where we find the congregation at this time as we're looking at these verses. We do need to note that every cult or false teaching under the banner of Christian or Christianity usually veers from the truth in regards to either the person and or the work of Christ. You'll notice that. Either denying the deity of Christ in his person or denying his work on the cross. That is, that salvation comes through his death on the cross. This is something that we know that every aberrant or every cult denies that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. They're always pointing us back to other things. And why is that the case? Why is it that the false teaching of our day, and even the false teaching throughout the church's history, has seemed to be something that people fall for? I mean, it's not like it's new, right? I mean, even John's writing to that congregation back in the first century, early first or mid first century, that this is a problem. Well, one reason why is that false teaching is really appealing to us and our pride as people. We all are prideful people. There's no one in this room that doesn't struggle with some form of pride. And with false teachers, we're told that we can save ourselves. It really falls upon your own shoulders to act good enough. And this type of pride is something that's very cozy and warm for our flesh. It's cozy and warm for the way we are naturally as people. And because of that, pride really becomes a prevailing sin for us, each and every one of us. Whether we always acknowledge that or not, that's a different story. It was the great reformer Martin Luther who commented and said that at the essence of every sin that's ever committed has to do with, at its core, has to do with pride. And we even see that even back in the garden with the fall. God's word wasn't enough, so pridefully we were going to trust someone else, as Adam and Eve caused us to fall in them. So since pride really is our prevailing sin, and we are especially vulnerable to it, John is going to give us some points in these next verses, on points on how we should watch ourselves for the deceivers that are there, or to watch out that we would not become deceived. So it's very practical in a good kind of way. So let's look at that, beginning in verse 7. The first is that we need to watch ourselves for deceivers by being realistic about the deceptive nature of heresy. being very realistic about the deceptive nature of heresy, every one of us have the capacity to fall into false teaching and false truth. And because of that, we need the people around us to help keep us in line. And with that, we are reminded that the false teachers have been around a while. Verse 7, John calls on the false teachers, calls them deceivers twice in verse 7. Unfortunately, it's not like they walked through the doors of the church with a name tag on that said, hello, my name is Paul Smith. And right below that, usually where you put whatever your occupation is, they didn't have the little disclaimer that they were a false teacher. That way you could figure that out. That's not what they did. They didn't identify themselves that way. What they did was they looked like everyone else. They didn't have an evil glint in their eye or a beautiful white, bright kind of Joel Osteen smile on their face that would alert you that there's something not right here. You know, they were people who looked just like us and in some ways acted just like us. And in doing so, they were very subtle. And odds are they were actually using the Bible, the scriptures that had been given to them, to lead people astray. And so it does mean that we need to be on our guard. We need to be careful before we label someone a false teacher, though. That might be easy to throw around this day and age where there's lots of far right and far left answers, and there's very few good answers in the middle. If you begin to talk with people, you seem to be very knee-jerk reaction types of people these days. The reason why I say that we need to be careful about labeling people as deceivers is because there are various levels of deception. There are things that people are deceived by which would cost them their eternal soul in regards to salvation in Christ. And then there are ways that we can be deceived at kind of lower levels, just other types of doctrine or other types of belief or other ways that we are told that we can live our lives. And that deception tends to cost us in our relationships, and it tends to cost us in our families. So therefore, we need to be reminded that there are serious consequences that would have us fall short of eternal life in Christ, but there are also examples of false teachings that may lead to a couple divorcing who really didn't need to divorce because they didn't receive good instruction from Scripture. There may also be children who are raised in a very legalistic type of way because the mother and the father are relying upon someone telling them how to train their kids, and they do so in a very harsh and legalistic way that really does damage the children. There are many ways that you and I can fall kind of off the path of truth and be sucked into these deceptive teachings. And therefore, the most serious, though, would involve a deception concerning the person and the work of Christ that would deny that He is the only way of salvation. Therefore, we must be on our guard against the danger of such deceptive teaching. The second way in which John encourages us to watch out for deceivers is that we need to hold fast to the teaching of Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, John urges his readers to watch themselves. He says that you do not lose what we, that is the apostles, have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, when John's referring here in these verses to anyone who goes too far over in verse 9, he's probably alluding to the false teachers, that they've gone out of their way, that they've left the congregation, that they've left the teachings of Christ. We know back from 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. So here, we know that the false teachers had claimed kind of the superior knowledge, that they could get to God, they could show you how to get to God without having to go through Christ. And in some way, this was supposed to take you further in your relationship with God, and you were supposed to be able to do something, believe something that the apostles had not taught, and this was new teaching, and somehow the apostles' teaching was going to be inferior because of the claims of the false teachers. In verse 9, there's this little phrase called the teaching of Christ. It could refer to the teaching of Christ himself, or it could refer to the teaching of the apostles. And the great thing about the scriptures and about this phrase is that those are not different things. Christ didn't teach one thing in contradiction to the apostles, nor did the apostles teach something in contradiction to Christ. So whether the teaching of Christ is coming from Christ himself, or it's a teaching that's coming from the apostles, is really something that doesn't make a difference as we're reading the letter. It's still authoritative. The focus is still on Christ. And it's Jesus who had promised that the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would teach them and lead them and bring them the right things into their mind that Jesus had taught them, according to John 14:26. So they are being Spirit-led. Jesus Christ is the focus of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the New Testament, what we have is essentially the apostolic teaching about the cross of Christ and Christ being the only way of salvation. And it really is this message that is the core of Christianity. The false teachers were claiming that they had a new doctrine, that they had a new way of salvation. And this new way could not have been purported or could have been held up by the New Testament itself. So we are in a very fortunate place to be further removed, chronologically speaking, from this church in the first century, because we have the whole of Scripture that we can look at and be on guard in regards to knowing what the true teaching of Christ would be. We need to be on guard against a lot of new teaching. One of the things that you and I have the privilege of in our day and age is that we can get on the internet and we can find lots of different things. And we know that if it was printed and it's released on the internet, that it must be true, every bit of it. I'm just kidding. Matter of fact, that's the hardest part of our world getting smaller in communication and through the internet, is trying to decipher and to latch on to what is good and true. And that's not just in the case of Christianity. That's whether you're reading about a discipline that you work in, or whether you're reading about politics. It's just so hard to comb through just the myriad of all the stuff that we're bombarded with. And yet, we still need to be aware. It doesn't mean that you're going to be able to read everything, nor you should read everything, but you still need to be aware that there's new teaching that's being presented even this day. A controversy that is has not flared up really badly in our denomination as Baptist, but has for sure over in Presbyterian life, is kind of called the New Perspective on Paul. And probably for the past 15 years, it's been at a height, kind of a fervor. I encourage you to look at that, not because it's right, but because you can see how easily people can be persuaded to begin to look at the historic teaching of the church and to be kind of dragged off in a direction that begins to minimalize who Christ is, begins to minimize his work on the cross and his justification of us. It makes very little of sin. And in that case, we should be very suspect of it. We move on in our verses 8 and 9. The people who do not abide in the teaching of Christ, John says, do not have God at all. By way of contrast, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Notice it has both the Father and the Son. We had referred to this last week and in 1 John, that John's elevating the Son on the same level of deity as the Father. He's really pushing in here again on the deity of Christ. But what is the teaching? What is this idea of the teaching, the one who abides in the teaching? Well, it refers to the truth about Jesus Christ, not only his deity, but also his humanity, that John has presented again both Christ as God and as man. And what John is saying is those who deny this essential truth about Christianity and about Jesus, but claim to know God, are either lying or they're deceived. For John says, if you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. You can't have one without the other. You can't deny the deity of Jesus and have the Father. 1 John 2:23 was a direct statement of this too. So John's bringing that back again into this letter in 2 John. John also may have had the words of Christ that he had penned back in the Gospel of John over in John 14, 23 in mind when he made this statement. Listen to these words from John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments or my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, the idea of the Father and the Son being the pinnacle of that truth. Verses 8 and 9 also show us that there are two categories of people. Look at this. In verse 8, John refers to those who lose part of their reward, but the implication is that they are truly saved and they don't lose their salvation. And in verse 9, he refers to those who do not have God at all. These are the ones who are not saved. They don't have salvation. And in this, salvation is reminds us that salvation is God's free gift. It is not something that we merit. It is due to his unmerited favor, his grace to all who receive it. It's not a reward for anything that we do. And it was the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 4 that reminds us that it's by grace. It's not a reward. It's not payment to you for doing good. Salvation is what God freely bestows, even when we have broken his law. And we even confess that today, and we were reminded of that today as a people, that we are a people in need of grace. John reiterates this idea and understanding that this is not a reward over back in 1 John 5:11, and he said, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." So, for John, in order to receive a full reward, John commands here, he says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. And this needs to take place on two levels for the church and for us as Christians. And the first level is in the understanding of the leadership of the church, in our case, the elders. And the second level is you on a personal level. And so there's accountability that John's drawing forth here for us as leaders and for the people themselves. So first is the church-wide level, and that is the elders are charged with guarding the flock from destructive teaching. Now, over in another book that we may get to, I can't guarantee this next year, but we're going to do it. Over in Titus, a little book, Titus 1:9, Paul gives a requirement for a local church elder that he be able to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Again, that phrase, the teaching that we just had, appears back over here in Titus 2, the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refuse those who contradict. Paul also gave a charge and this command to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Then he went on a couple of verses later in Acts, around verse 30, and says, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So, if a man does not know the truth well, he's not able to guard the flock from these attacks and many errors that Satan tries to introduce. So, therefore, elders must. They must be men who continually study the word so that they will not fall into false teaching. Therefore, the elders are charged with guarding the flock. And that's a reminder to all of us as the leaders. We're charged to guarding the flock. And I want to let you know that I'm very proud to serve with men who do that, who know the scriptures and are readily admit they're not perfect, but who know the scriptures and want the best for this congregation in the teaching of the gospel and to see us prosper in that way. So I'm thankful, publicly thankful for them and publicly thankful that God has given them to this church. And I hope you are too. Now, the second level that the church must be on guard is that it's on the personal level. That concerns you. What you're doing outside the times that the church is meeting together. How are things going in your own life? What are you doing to prepare your mind and to help you build a good grid in your worldview and in your thinking so that you don't fall into deceit or being deceived? That is part of the Christian responsibility to be on guard against false teachings. Mothers and fathers do this as they're raising their children. They seek the best to lead them into truth, to do those things that are good for their kids. And yet we know that we can't protect our kids from everything. And yet what we try and seek to do is to build a good foundation based upon understanding what truth is, and to have them be diligent to go back to the scriptures as they're growing up so that they may be undergirded to think rightly, so they're not pulled away into false teaching. I really am amazed at a lot of Christians who have no concern for learning about doctrine or sound teaching. A lot of times they argue that doctrine is bad, it's controversial because doctrine divides, and therefore we shouldn't study theology. Can't we just love Jesus and get along? At that point, I say, which Jesus? And that starts the whole mess over, doesn't it? Even to say the words Jesus Christ is to do theology. I don't know if you've thought of that before. We quickly say Jesus Christ, but in saying Jesus Christ, you're doing theology. You're doing biblical theology. So therefore, let me encourage you that the study of doctrine and theology will not damage your devotion to Jesus. Hopefully, good theology inflames your heart so that you would move out in doxology and praise of God, and also orthopraxy, that you would rightly practice what you believe. It's a good thing, and that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. See, Christianity isn't about shutting your mind off and jumping into some idea of just feelings. God's made us as rational creatures. We think, we learn, we have intellect, that part of being made in His image. We also have emotion that we can reflect upon too. But we're not just one-sided. We're not just a mind, and we're not just a, if I can use the terminology, a heart. We're both, and Christianity calls us to both. So therefore, we need to engage the mind as well as our affections. Third, John tells us to watch out, watch ourselves for deceivers by not encouraging the false teachers, verses 10 and 11. Remember, John has just re-emphasized in 2 John the need for us to love one another back in verse 5. So John's got a big push on love, what that looks like. But now he says that we should not receive a false teacher into our house or home, or even give him a greeting, because if we greet him, we participate in his evil deeds. If you have the ESV, it's his wicked works. And that evil deeds or wicked works is the false teaching. Therefore, we become accomplices to the false teacher at that point. You see, showing hospitality to false teachers by giving them food and giving them lodging as a sound Christian teacher was an act that gave validity to the false teachers. It gave it put off an air to the community around them. And we know that back in the first century, even prior to that, but for sure in the first century, that hospitality was a really great thing. If you were traveling from one city to the next, there would probably be people who would open their homes to you. They would invite you in to eat. You would have a place to stay. We see this in the Old Testament, too. But in regards to these traveling teachers, they relied heavily upon households to be open to them, for Christians to be hospitable. And I believe you know it in your own life, in your own family, or even in people that you've been a part of this church, that hospitality is part of Christianity. And so it was a good thing for them to open their home up, but John's warning them that they really are giving validity to the false teacher and the false teachings if they come in and they give them a place to stay. The neighbors may look over and go, wow, they just invited Mr. So-and-so in. I guess since he left us a couple of years ago, I guess he's changed and now he's coming back to preach the gospel. So John's really wanting them to be reminded that they don't need to do that, even to give them a greeting, the text says, to give them a greeting, not to greet them and say, God bless you, or have a good day, or even to call a false teacher brother. All of these words are words of encouragement. They're words of support. They're kind of words of blessing and something that you should not give to a false teacher. Now, I say that, and you're thinking maybe to yourself, wow, that sounds harsh. I mean, we live in a culture that seems quite tolerant, and couldn't we at least get along? I mean, the way you're speaking about this is you're just telling me to shut them out. And John seems to be saying here that we need to be reminded that we are talking about people who are promoting damnable heresies. This is not just a little bit of a disagreement on something about eschatology or where do souls come from as you're talking about theology. These men were traveling around leading people away from Christ as their only hope. That's what they were teaching. So it's not just this idea that you're going to shun someone and keep them out if you have a little bit of a disagreement over non-essential doctrines. They're denying the core of Christianity. They're denying the deity of Christ, and they're denying that Christ is the way, God's provided way of salvation. And in a world that seems to be so tolerant these days and may not be able to stomach part of these words that John has written, John Stott reminds us of this. He says, if John's instruction still seems harsh, it is perhaps because his concern for the glory of the Son and the good of men's souls is greater than ours, and because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to truth. False teaching is not just an unfortunate error. It is a wicked work. It may send souls to eternal ruin. Now, that's sobering. That helps get us back on course to see that truth really does matter. The final way in which John encourages us to watch ourselves for deceivers is by maintaining fellowship with others who are God's elect. Look at verses 12 and 13. John mentions his desire to visit these brethren in person, but instead right now he has to send them a greeting. And he sends a greeting from the children of your chosen sister. Remember, we talked about this last week. It was a cryptic way of speaking about the church from where he wrote. His aim was to visit them face to face and to speak with them, so that your joy or our joy may be made full or complete. And he does that because there's a great joy in Christian fellowship. He knows that. He's been with them before. Remember, the previous pastors of this church had been Paul and then Timothy, and John had taken over and now gone on to another church. So what we see here is when we share the things of God, the gospel of God, when we have that grace, mercy, and peace that we spoke of last week in our lives, we want to share that with other people. And doing so, having an experience with God's people and meeting with them in fellowship is great. The point is we don't want to become so paranoid about the things that are going on outside the church, the dangers that confront us in wayward thinking and false teaching. We don't want to be so paranoid about those things that we begin to cut ourselves off from our brothers and sisters and what's going on inside the church. It's important that we have this balance, as John has done with this letter, of what's going on inside the church and what's taking place outside the church. We know that we have love and protection through our brothers and sisters in the faith, that they will help keep us on track. We know that if we've come to know Christ in a saving way, that we have a church family, that we're brought into the body of Christ, that we are members of the same body. And we really do impoverish ourselves as individuals as we begin to narrow down truth that the Bible doesn't narrow. So in those places where the scriptures are clear, we want to be clear. And those places where the scripture's silent, we kind of want to be silent. But sometimes we can draw the lines a little too narrowly. We need to begin to understand that all those who are in Christ are really our brothers and sisters. There is this sense of a universal church that's out there. It doesn't just contain just a few. There's more out there than we can see with our naked eye. Now, I've said that, and I know there's someone in this room that's got a big smile on his face, so I need to make a clarification. There's a difference between fellowship on an individual level and then linking a church together with an entire different denomination or a church body. For example, on the individual level, I may have godly fellowship with an Episcopalian or a Methodist on an individual level. But our church would not be able to link up with the Episcopalian, or at least certain parts of the Episcopalian church, or the Methodist church, because of their ordaining homosexuals to the office of bishop or priest or pastor. So, as you can tell, we have a different call when it comes to a church on who we're going to involve ourselves with and be connected to versus who you and I as individuals may be connected to. You will find God-fearing people in various denominations around the world. We know that to be the case because heaven's going to have people from every tribe and tongue and every nation glorifying God. But I need to bring that to rest, and I need to make that clear that the church itself as a collective body has to watch out who they attach themselves to, because the evil one seeks to pull even entire denominations away. So, as much as we are Protestant, I believe that there are Catholics who are saved. Now, I don't particularly know every one of them. That's not the point. But if they're in Christ, and they profess Christ, and they rely upon Christ, and not on the church for their salvation, then they're a brother and a sister. And we have to learn how to tease that out, okay? That means you have to be discerning. That means you have to be discerning. I'd like to give you two practical applications for staving off being deceived by false teachers. And I'll close with these. The first is, we really do need to be familiar with the historic creeds and confessions of faith. I know as our congregation, we usually do the Nicene Creed together the first Sunday of every month before we take the Lord's Supper. But I would encourage you this week that you would spend a little time, that you would look at the Apostles' Creed, that you would look at the Nicene Creed. Maybe you want to look at the Athanasian Creed. Maybe what you want to do is dig a little deeper and look at maybe the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not a creed, it's a confession. Or the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are reliable documents that have been penned that sum up well the teaching of Scripture. This is one of the ways that we help ourselves discern what is good and right teaching. And I do encourage you this week to do that. As Baptists, we've been afraid of confessions and creeds. And I think we would do well to fall in line with the rest of Christianity and to learn that God has gifted the church these great writings that succinctly encourage our hearts and minds to look to Christ for our salvation. You'll want to, as parents, especially if you have younger ones, it's never too late, as long as your kids are still in your house, to look at catechisms. Something that we do, if you have your children in the Sunday school department, we've added some of those kind of Q&A ideas of the catechism. Our Baptist, we have a couple of different catechisms that can be used from a Baptist perspective. If you are not familiar with those and you'd like to look at those, any one of our elders would be glad to speak with you about it. You probably could even turn to one of the mother sitting next to you, and they would probably know exactly what to, in what direction to give you. But very profitable, even to this day, with my kids who are older, when we started early asking questions. Who made you, God? What else did he make? God made all things. And walking through about 150 of those questions. Their little minds are like sponges, and that's a great time when they're young to solidify and to plant a good foundation. The second way in which we can stave off false teaching is by reading books on sound doctrine. Again, there's lots written out there. The issue is trying to find the really good stuff and not get hung up with the bad stuff. And this is one of the things that I love about our church, about our congregation. If you need recommendations for a book on any subject from church history or concerning the Bible, we've got very knowledgeable people in our congregation who can help you do that. And you probably don't realize what a blessing that is. Maybe when you visit another church, you realize that they don't have gifting like that. I mean, you may not even realize that in your eldership, you've got a guy that is in love with the study of the Old Testament. Another that's just enamored with the understanding of worshiping God in spirit and truth. Another one who just loves to drink coffee and talk about apologetics and language. Another who loves systematic theology and biblical theology. We've got music professors here. We've got professors of archaeology here. I mean, your church body is a wealth, not of just information, but experience also concerning the study of Christianity and the church. I encourage you to lean upon these people. Every one of you has got something that you like, that you do a little extra study on in Christianity. Talk about that with those in the congregation. Let them know what that is. That way, when they have questions, they know who they can come to. You see, there are ways that you and I can help ourselves, and we can build that grid for thinking. A lot won't pick up a systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's is really a good one. It's very readable. I would encourage you to look at Calvin's Institutes. People look at it and go, oh my goodness, it's two volumes. I can't do that. That's too big. Make it a year-long goal. Just read a couple of pages a day. Put a bookmark in it and chew on that. There's ways to keep your spirit edified in the writings of those who have gone before us. So in closing, we need to watch ourselves for deceivers by being realistic about the deceptive nature of heresy. We all can fall into that. By abiding in the teaching of Christ, to see that He's the only way. There's no other way given under heaven or earth by which men are to be saved, but through Him. By not encouraging false teachers. Don't give them the time of day. Don't have them on your browser as something you're listening to. Don't give them the opportunity to make a headway into your thinking. And finally, by maintaining fellowship with others who are God's elect. This body is a part of your community and your family. Lean upon them and be a part of it. Remember that the person and the work of Christ is the central truth of the Christian faith. And it's from this truth, this foundational truth of who Christ is, that our love for God and His commands flows out of us. And from that love of God and His commands flow our love for one another as we show self-sacrificing actions toward one another. And that's John's message. The truth about who Christ is, God's Word, loving God, and loving the people of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again for the great mercies that You've given to us. A reminder today, Lord, that we could all be pulled away. Thank You that You would give us Your Word to guide us, that You would indwell us with Your Spirit, that we may have understanding. And Lord, thank You for the gift of Your church, of good leaders and solid Christians who would seek to learn the truth about what You have given to us, especially the truth that our sole joy and source of our salvation is in Christ. Lord, may we be reminded that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.